Good evening. Oh man, that was bad. Okay, so back after a two-week hiatus, so a little break. I would say though, last week, I know why, but last week, I just have to say, was a, for me, it was an exceptional day with the Lord last week. So, you know, we heard there's been a young man in our church, young married man with a family that we've been praying for a while, and he accepted Christ. So that was, you know, the news I got before church started last week. Then, you know, just the praise service, and Leighton was home, so that was helpful. We dropped him off at the academy about 6 months ago, and he hadn't been home since then, so it was good to have him back. And I would just say that while he didn't necessarily have a chance to speak with all of you, he has mentioned numerous times how much he loves our church, and he is just grateful that you have, for all, as I look around, almost everyone in this room has reached out to him in some way, either through text, letters, sending him a package during his summer training period. So I really appreciate that as his father, and I know he does as well, so I appreciate that. Okay, so we're going to continue with our series. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Obviously, that's going to be our primary text for today. It's the Sermon on the Mount, where we have been for the last few weeks. And so just to get us back up to speed, as I normally would, and maybe take a little bit more time today, given that we've been off for a couple weeks, give you a little bit of review about where we've been, what we're going to be doing today, and then we'll get into it. So week one was an introduction. And if you go back, what you'd find is there's like one phrase that I used probably 20 times in that introduction. That is that the kingdom is now, right? We don't have to wait until heaven, right? It's not that we get saved and we just kind of sit around and then finally the kingdom comes later. The kingdom is at hand now, and we are called to live in it. And that doesn't just come with responsibility. It comes with great benefit, right? I mean, we are a part of God's kingdom. Then, you know, kind of building off that in week two, we talked about this phrase, the incomplete gospel of sin management. That is, we often treat the gospel as if it's like a hall pass, right? So we get saved, we kind of just have to sit around, and we have to endure this world, and then eventually we'll get to go to heaven. And so we lose all the power and insight about what we have to do today, and we miss this whole process of sanctification and growing more like Christ every day. What we then talked about the last couple weeks was the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And so I just thought I'd give you a little bit of review from the takeaway from the Beatitudes. And so what we talked about was this phrase, blessed are those who, right? So blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are, you know, et cetera, the poor in spirit, et cetera, et cetera. And what we talked about was the Beatitudes aren't necessarily a call for us to do certain things. They're more a reflection of the attitude that we need to have when we come to Christ. So for example, right? So when we talk about blessed are the poor in spirit, it's really those who we need to recognize our own spiritual poverty and to beg God for spiritual food. And that's this idea of being poor in spirit. We need to mourn our own sin and depravity and seek forgiveness through Christ. We need to see our own ignorance and weakness, and we need to submit our will to Christ. We need to have an emptiness inside of us that causes us to seek Christ fulfilling, right? We need to call out for mercy and respond to others in kind. We need to come to Christ seeking no personal benefit, but out of simple, pure, humble submission to Him. We need to recognize that we are at enmity with God, right? So when it talks about blessed are the peacemakers, it's this idea that we are actively seeking to make peace with God. And we know that we can't do it on our own, but we make this peace with God. And then lastly, we have to recognize or blessed are those who are willing to give up our own desires and ease and who are willing to take reproach for the kingdom of Christ. And so while these are the attitudes that one has to have when they come to salvation or when they come into the kingdom, that doesn't mean that it just stops at that point, right? And so the other conclusion we had from the Beatitudes was these are attitudes with which we need to live on a daily basis in the kingdom. So we need to continue to recognize our own spiritual poverty. We need to continue to recognize our own weakness and our own infirmities and continue to look to Christ for strength as we live in the kingdom today. So, you know, we can cross out these, the first three pieces there. And so what we're going to focus on today is what I've labeled the kingdom heart. So we'll spend a couple weeks on this, and then we'll get to living for eternity, which is kind of also wrapped up in that, and then we'll conclude it out with the last and message in the series here. So what I thought I'd do is also remind you of this outline of the Sermon on the Mount, which we've looked at a few times. And so it's broken out into three sections, right? So the first section, and this is where the Beatitudes fall. And so really what we've already talked about is what it means to have identity in the kingdom of God, right? So if I'm going to come into the kingdom, what attitudes do I have to exhibit? How do I come into the kingdom at first? This whole middle ground, which is the larger body of the Sermon on the Mount here, and where we'll focus the next two or three weeks, is on what I would refer to as kingdom living. So if we are in, if we accept Christ, we come into the kingdom, then what is the expectation with which we will live in the kingdom? So how do we tell someone who's living in the kingdom versus someone who is living for themselves or someone who's living in the world? What attitudes, what actions should we exhibit as being members of the kingdom? And we're really going to focus today and next week on this section here, Matthew 5, 21 to 47, on six case studies that Christ gives us in this sermon. Then the third part here is what I would call kingdom choice. So the Sermon on the Mount says, okay, here's the attitudes you need to have. Here's the expectations with which you should live if you're in the kingdom. Now that you have all that information, you have to decide whether or not you will choose to live in the kingdom or not. And it's our choice, right? We can either enter the kingdom or we don't. But if we do, and that's why Christ in other places in the Gospels talked about counting the cost, understanding that there is an expectation or a requisite attitude or action that you're going to need to live if you are, in fact, in the kingdom. Now, I've also labeled this, and if you think back to the title slide, I've labeled this the kingdom heart. And what we're really going to see as we get to the end of today and particularly into next week's lesson is that Christ focuses not on actions, but on attitudes. And so pastors mention this a lot. If you've been in our church any number of years, we talk about when you're raising children, it's about reaching their heart. It's not about just getting them to do the right things, but getting them to be the right people, right? To have the right internal perspective. And so I've written down here a few kind of notes to myself. It's not what we do, but it's who we are that Christ focuses on. It's not just how we act, but also how we think that is important. And so it all is getting to the heart, and that's really the focus in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. So as you see here, we're concentrating on the heart, and this is not unique to Matthew chapter 5 or to the Sermon on the Mount. So let me read you a few. You can just stay in Matthew chapter 5. That's where we're really going to be, or at least Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I'm going to read a few other passages, but let me read you this passage from Luke, and once you hear it, you probably will become familiar to you. So this is Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 45. For a good tree brings not forth corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush do they gather grapes. And notice this phrase, this is verse 45. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart brings forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks, right? And so there's this very defined link between what's on the inside and what happens on the outside. And so, you know, Christ really gets to the heart of human existence. And so he starts with things like anger, contempt, hatred, lust, divorce, manipulation, revenge, cursing, begging. He's very concrete with his words, and his goal, at least in the sermon here, is not simply to talk about being good. It's not simply to get people to act as if they're a good person. His goal is to actually make people good, right? And so it's this idea of changing from the inside out, and that's really the whole focus here. Now, I mean, think back, you know, as I was going through this, the first thing that came to my mind is, hey, I know we want to be good. I know I want to be good inside. I know I want to do good on the outside. But then we have this desire, but as Paul said, it's often difficult, right? If you remember in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, For the good that I would, that I do not, but the evil which I would not do, that I do. That's a tongue twister, right? That's a mouthful. But we get the idea. Paul, those things he wanted to do, which he knew were right to do, he often found himself not doing. And those things that he didn't want to do, that he knew was wrong, those things he often found himself doing. But again, it's this idea that we want to do this, and how do we make this happen? We can't just, you know, hey, we've all gone on diets, and we say, hey, I'm going to do this, right? And I'm going to not eat this food. And then something happens on your day, and you're like, I need some comfort, right? So I eat this food, right? And so it's like we can't just do it by saying we're going to do it. We have to change our internal perspective, which will then in turn leads to the outward action. I changed all my slides up, so that's why I keep looking back here. And the whole point here is Christ is focusing in on getting us to the point where, I mean, think about what was happening at the time. You had the Pharisees, and what was the point, what was the Pharisaical system like? It was a series of do's and don'ts. It was actions. It was checklists. And if we do all of these things that we're supposed to, then we're good. And if we don't do all the bad things, then we're good, right? So it's this whole idea of yes, we're going to do this, and no, we're not going to do this. What Christ says is, hey, yeah, you know, I've come to fulfill the law. Hey, you can have these things, but that's not the be-all, end-all, right? We do those things because we're right on the inside. Doing those things doesn't make us right. We do those things because we're right. That's the whole point here. And he's really driving to this idea of love. In fact, if you look in Matthew chapter 5, look at verses 45 through 48. It says that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Notice this, for if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And he's really driving to this point where, and it goes really along with, like, let's say 1 Corinthians, this is always read at weddings, at least Baptist weddings. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and notice all those things are actions. I feed the poor. I give my body, right? It doesn't matter anything that I do. If I don't have love, it's of no profit. And that's really what the Sermon on the Mount is driving to. And again, love does not consist in acts and projects, although it's how we display it. It's a condition that's inside of us. And, he kind of concludes here with, you know, in verse 48, be you therefore perfect, right? Reach your full potential. Come into completeness with Christ. And I pulled another, here are four passages from other places in Scripture that I think go hand in hand with what Christ is talking about here. This is Romans 12:2. Do not be, and notice, with all of these verses, the focus is not on the action, it's on the internal attitude that matters. So this is Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove, and so that's the first step, right? We renew our mind, then we prove what is good and acceptable. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought, again, this internal action, into captivity. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all, in the Old Testament, usually the heart kind of goes hand in hand with the mind. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life. James 1:25, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer, this one will be blessed in what he does, right? So it's this change internal that then leads to the external action, and that's where the blessing comes from. So again, focusing here on the Sermon on the Mount, I've labeled underneath it the Talk on the Hill. I came across someone alluded to it using that phrase, and I kind of liked it. Because, you know, when we think about a sermon, what do we think of? Oh, 3 points, 2 subpoints under each point, all alliterated, which I hate. But, you know, all these things, right? Everything's nice and laid out. And, you know, you're just trying to, we think about it as like conveying information, right? I would think more about this, like if you went to college and you took a class that had the word seminar in the title, it's more like you sit around, like it's the old, you know, if you, you know, you think about a picture of a stupid college class where they're sitting on the green and the professor's there and they're kind of talking about life. Like, that's kind of what I would think about here, right? So it's not like, hey, point one is this, point two is this. It's more of a discussion. It kind of ran, when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, it kind of seems like it's jumping around from topic to topic, right? It's not like a defined kind of linear progression. But nonetheless, whether it's, you know, the sermon we think about today, or whether it's this more seminar style that Christ is using here, there is one central theme that is the underlying kind of driver of the whole sermon here. And the theme is that we've talked about before is the kingdom. It is this kingdom living, kingdom identity, kingdom choice. And here's the thing. So I teach a normal investments class where it's like, hey, here's the material. We take a test. Here's the material. You take a test, right? All this stuff. And usually what happens is you give the first test and the students take the test. And then how long do they remember that information for after they've taken the test? Not a whole lot, right? And so it's kind of like, oh, I get this information. I learn it. I take the test and that's all I need. And then I teach another class where we it's like more of a seminar. It's learning by doing. We manage some money for the university. And like week one, I tell them, hey, you can't take this information you're learning today and just forget it, because what we're learning this week, you're going to use next week. And then once you learn that, you're going to build on that the next week. And so it's this whole progression with this underlying theme. That's the Sermon on the Mount. And let me give you an example. If you just take the sermon as little tidbits and you take a phrase and just focus on that phrase in isolation without seeing where it fits in the grand scheme of things, you may come away with the wrong application. So if you look at Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 29. Okay. But I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And notice verse 29. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. I mean, if we just took that one verse and focused on it, it would seem like a really extreme thing, right? But when you take this verse in the context of the whole sermon, really the idea of that verse is not that we should do that, but it's the futility of doing something like that. That it doesn't, even if we poked our eyes out, we could still lust in our heart, even if we don't see that person physically. And so it's the idea of the futility that really matters there, not the actual action itself. And that's how these things go together. And again, we come back to this whole thing that look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. The whole idea here of this sermon is that true righteousness, and we're going to come back to that word righteousness in a couple slides, it's the heart righteousness that matters most. It's not righteous living that's the most important thing. It's internal righteousness that matters, which in turn leads to external righteousness. And if you look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Right? So it's not what we say. It's not what we do. It's not that, you know, hey, I can't tell a person is a Christian by just, assigning a checklist. Did they get up and go to church on Sunday? Check. Did they have their mail and their hair is above their ears? Check, right? So we can't do this checklist and say, oh, because they meet these criteria, they're a Christian, right? That's the whole opposite of what this sermon is talking about. Then we get to this idea that what Christ is talking about here, again, is not a list of requirements. It's a description of what a person should how they should, what they should be like if they're in the kingdom. And here's the thing. Can we ever live up 100% to what Christ has described as someone who is in the kingdom, how they should live? Right? And in fact, he goes on, I think it's in, go to verse 20 in chapter 5. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, for the people who are sitting around, is that even possible? Could they have exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees if they were just talking about external actions? Well, no, the Pharisees had the market cornered in terms of what it was like to live according to a high standard. And so what Christ is saying is, again, it's not the action, it's why you're doing it or what leads you to those particular actions. And so what I've labeled here is it's going beyond obedience. Again, wrong action here is not the problem. It's the symptom. So if people are not acting or living according to the kingdom, that's not the problem we're trying to fix. We're trying to fix the internal problem as to why the external looks like that. And so back in the, biblical time period, you got the Pharisees. They had this whole list of laws. So they prioritized what you did. If you look in our society today, we've kind of shifted the pendulum the exact opposite, right? You can live however you want as long as you have the right attitude. Or you can live, everybody can is free to live, pick and choose and live however you want. Well, what I love about kind of how it's lined up is, if you think about the series the pastor's been doing on the book of James, what's the whole book of James about? Is that we know our faith by our works. And they go hand in hand. So we need both faith, or internal, and obedience, the external, in order to be right with Christ. And we, be honest, right? We look forward to a day, like we look forward to heaven, right? There's nothing wrong with that. We should. We look forward to a time where we're not going to have to worry about people who are living counter to God's laws. We look forward to a time where we are living in peace with God. But again, we can't have that expectation today because we're living in a world with sinners, both saved and unsaved. But that doesn't resolve us of our responsibility to live today as if we are in the kingdom because we are. And I came across this quote. It basically says this. Christ's point here is that we as Christians should live that way today, meaning we should live as if we are in the kingdom because we are. Notice this. People should be shocked when we as Christians do not live with a Christ-like heart attitude. If people know we're a Christian, they should be shocked if they see us do something that is non-Christ-like. Or if they have a worldly perspective, our good or Christ-like behavior should shock them into wanting to know Christ. So the actions matter, but that's the outpouring, again, of what's on the inside. But again, we cannot be good by simply trying to be good. We cannot keep the law simply by trying to keep the law. Matthew chapter 23, I'm going to read you verses 25 through 26. It's really important. Go to Matthew chapter 23. So this is Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 through 26. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, notice this next word, hypocrites, for you make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within, they are full of extortion and excess. You blind Pharisee, notice this, what does they say to do first? Cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, then the outside of them may be clean also. This is exactly what we've been talking about. It's all about the internal change, salvation, coming to Christ, changing our attitudes, which in turn leads to the external as a result. Okay, so here's this word that, this is the Greek word, which we would translate righteousness. If I had to pick one word that kind of is the theme word of this whole passage, this would be it. Now, when we think of, if I say, okay, this person is righteous, I would probably think, oh, well, that means they're living good. Well, again, as we've been talking about, that's like the exact opposite of what we're talking about here. This word, even before Christ used it here, Plato used this word, he defined it. He basically said, it is the condition in which the soul must be in order for human beings to live well and manage to do what is right. So even the unsaved Greeks had this idea that it was someone who had the right internal perspective, which in turn led them to be able to act right on the outside. Now, we sometimes translate this word justice. That's pretty incomplete. So a better translation would be, it is what it is about a person that makes him or her really right or good. So it's true inner goodness. And maybe the best way to think about this is, if you go to Romans, you don't need to go there, but if you go to Romans, where Paul lays out this exceptional, the plan of salvation, what it means to be righteous, what it means to be right with God, he uses this word, and the word is used all about Christ. We are saved because, not of our own righteousness, but because of what? Because of the righteousness of Christ. And he uses this word, and he gets to the point where, obviously the action and Christ dying on the cross was important. His actions didn't make Christ good. Christ did those actions because he was good. He was righteous in himself. And so we can conclude here, it is the inner life of the soul that we must aim to transform, then behavior will naturally and easily follow. We can't, again, hey, when kids are younger, right, they're not going to understand stuff. You just need to make them do right. I mean, that's just the reality, right? But as they get older, right, they get more mature, they understand, then it's transforming this is the hard part of parenting, right? We're still not there. I mean, we think our kids are doing well, but you just never, right? I've told people, I don't want to teach a class on parenting until I have grandkids. Because then I know that what we've done has worked. there's a long ways to go here. But it's hard, right? To get them to understand why they do things, to understand, internally change them, not that it's just simply acting and doing things that are right on the outside. So that's kind of the introduction to this section on the Sermon on the Mount, kingdom living, kingdom heart. So now Christ gets to the point where he actually then gives us these six case studies. So what I'm going to do is do the first one today, and then we'll do the next five next week. And those will go a little bit quicker. So the introduction was obviously the most, the longest piece here. So here's what he does. He said, okay, go ahead and go to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 21. So this is what I've labeled the old versus new moral reality. And so Christ uses all these phrases that basically begin with, you have heard it said. So he says, okay, this is what you've heard that it means to be righteous. And if you'll notice, all of these things are actions. You think it's righteous if you don't murder somebody. But what I'm telling you is, you're only righteous if your internal attitude is correct with regard to that particular action. So if you look in Matthew chapter 5, let me go ahead and just read verses. And so what we're going to do is we'll do a case study. We'll do one at a time. So we'll do the first one today. We'll read the passage. We'll talk through it. And then after we get through each one, I'll fill in another row on this table. We're going to say, okay, here's what the world thinks, or even what the Pharisees thought it meant to be righteous. But no, here's what it really means to be righteous and to be living with the kingdom heart. So if you look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Let's read, we'll start with verses 21 and 22, and then we'll come back in a little bit to verse 23. You have heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not kill. Okay, so don't murder. And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. Okay, so verse 21 is the old righteousness. You don't kill somebody, check mark. Well, that's a pretty easy one, right? I think I could get through life without killing somebody. So we're good there. But then he goes to verse 22 and says, okay, that's the old righteousness. Here's what it really is like to live righteously in the kingdom. But I say unto you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So it's not that we kill somebody. It's if we're angry with our brother, if we say a bad word about him, if we have contempt for them, that to Christ is the same as murdering them. Well, that's a lot harder, right? So what does all this mean? So anger is generally a spontaneous response. Now, some people are just sequentially angry, okay? We've met people like that. You know, for us, for most of us, we get angry at certain points. A lot of it's in response, right? Hey, my wife, thankfully they're okay, but they got in an accident. A guy rear-ended them on 465 going 70. I was upset, right? I was mad. I wasn't there to do anything about it. But, you know, you're upset about those things. And not all anger is wrong, right? In Ephesians 4:26, it says, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down in your wrath. In Mark chapter 11, it's when Christ comes into Jerusalem in the temple, and he sees the money changers, and he's righteously angry, and he drives them out. If you think back to when we did the Beatitudes, we talked about blessed are the meek. And we defined meekness as someone who is angry at the right time and never angry at the wrong time, right? So there's a time and a place and a righteous way to be angry. What he's talking about here is if we are angry, notice this, without a cause, if we are angry for selfish reasons, but it's just like when we're tempted, right? Being tempted is not a sin, but it's giving in to the temptation that's a sin. It's harboring that temptation. It's the same thing with anger here. And so it goes through this, anger festers. I thought this was a cool phrase I came across. Most people carry a supply of anger around with them. It's like, it's in there, it's just waiting to come out, right? If the right thing happens, I'm gonna be angry. I also came across this phrase, we've heard of like secondhand smoke is dangerous. There's actually some psychological studies that uses this phrase, secondhand anger, that there's a negative consequence or there's a negative outcome to the people around those who are angry. So then the question becomes, well, why do we retain anger, right? Now, anger often leads to murder, and that's kind of the connection that's being made here. I don't know why. I looked up the stats. In the U.S., there are about 15,000 murders per year, and some estimates suggest that 1 million people per year are injured by their coworkers due to violent attacks. Now, here's the thing. If we knew that something would hurt us, if I knew that a skillet was hot, and if I picked it up with my bare hand, I would burn my hand. Would I do that? Well, no. So if anger is hurtful to both ourselves and others, why do we harbor it? And that's the kind of the point here. I mean, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, he gets to this conclusion, but now put off all of these, and what's the first thing in the list? Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, right? So all these things, if we are in Christ, we are to put these things off. We're to change our internal attitudes. And this is counter to our society, right? The example that came to my mind as I was going through this, do you remember in his first term when Trump was giving the State of the Union and Pelosi was sitting behind him? And what did she do with his speech? She just tore it up, right? And we view that as like, that's great, right? And it's anger and it's social, right? That's like the opposite of what we're doing here. Then he gets to not just anger, but he gets to contempt, right? So in verse 22 here in Matthew chapter 5, it says, you know, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. We understand the anger piece. And then it says, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. So what is Raca? I looked it up. I'm not going to do this, but let's say I was going to spit. And so I needed to, like, you know, in my throat, I had to create something I was going to spit. That sound is where this word comes from. So this word actually comes from the sound that someone would use. Like if I were to say, oh, Jack Adams, right? I can't even say his name without spitting. Like that's the context here. It's like it's to express contempt. And so kind of the interesting thing is, like in anger, contempt is like, that person isn't even worthy of me thinking about. It's not that I don't even like them. I'm just not even, like, they're not worthy of any thought of mine. And kind of what I thought was, I'm an only child, which I was very, very thankful for. Siblings, right? They may be angry at each other, but if some, like, Leighton and Lannon, on the basketball court, they get angry, like, they're playing against each other and one of them fouls, right? They get angry or whatever. But if someone else fouled Leighton, you know what Lannon's going to do? And I've seen this happen. He's going to come in and protect him and vice versa, right? So they may be angry with them, but they haven't got to the point of contempt, right? So this is actually the next level in this process here. Well, notice, so we read verses 21 and 22. Go to verse 23. So Christ says, okay, you've heard it said, don't murder. I'm telling you, not only shouldn't you murder, you shouldn't be angry with someone without a cause, and you shouldn't have contempt for someone, particularly a brother in Christ. Then he gets in verse 23 to how this actually plays out in practice. So if that's the description of kingdom living, what does it actually mean for what we're going to do day to day? And if you look at verse 23, it says, notice the first word, therefore. So he's defined the scenario. Now it's therefore, this is what you should do. If you bring the gift to the altar and there you remember that you have an issue with your brother, verse 24, now notice this. The sacrificial system, the sacrificial time was one of the most holy things that a Jew was going to do in that day. And he says, if you have issue with your brother, leave your gift there. Go your way, first be, notice this word, reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So, and this goes back, many passages in the Old Testament, like in Hosea, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings, right? So the sacrifice, which they viewed as like the most holy thing they could do, even that was less important than having a right relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Then it gets into verse 25. This is describing a scenario where in our day and age, this would be like you have, someone is taking you to court for something. You have a legal disagreement with someone. Verse 25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge and the judge deliver thee to the officer and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, you shall by no means come out thence till you have paid the uttermost farthing. And so we have one thing where it's the most holy thing we think we could be doing, and even that pales in comparison to having a right relationship with others. Where the second scenario then is, we're in a situation which in our day and age would be one of very high contention, right? You're being sued by someone. And obviously that's probably not a good relationship. Yet we're saying here, we should do the best to have as good of a relationship with that person as we could, because that's what it means to be living in the kingdom. Remember earlier when we said, people should be shocked at how we live? That's the exact... People should be shocked at that response because it's not what the world would expect. And that's what it means to live in the kingdom. So the goal here with all of this, you know, these examples is reconciliation, right? I mean, think about church discipline. What's the point of church discipline? It's not to kick somebody out of the church. The point of church discipline is to reconcile them back into the church, right? That's this the whole idea here. So how will we then kind of summarize this old versus new reality? It is the old righteousness, the old action is that, hey, we don't murder someone, we're good. Doesn't matter what we think inside because no one can see it, but as long as we don't act on it and kill somebody, check mark. What Christ says is, hey, yeah, that's not it. What Christ says is we need to have an intense desire to help others. We not only shouldn't kill somebody, we shouldn't be angry with people without a cause. We shouldn't have contempt for people, and particularly with those of us inside the church. That's the attitude with which we need to live. That's what it means to live in the kingdom. So what we're going to do next time is we'll pick up with verse 27, and you'll see there it says, "You have heard that it was said of them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery." Yeah, pretty easy, check mark, okay. But what does that really mean? How do we live in the kingdom with that attitude? So I guess we're at time here, so I'll go ahead and just close us in prayer. Blair's off the hook, so appreciate your attention. Dear Father, we just thank you for this time. Lord, we thank you for how you worked in our lives. And Lord, this can be difficult, right? Because you've called us to do things. Sometimes I don't do this, or I don't do that, or I've gone to church, or I've done these things, and, you know, check mark, check mark, check mark, I've done my duty. But Lord, you have called us as members of your kingdom to live in a way that represents you. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it costs us. But Lord, your goal is to reconcile not only us to yourself, but to reconcile those around us. Lord, we ask that we would just be at peace with those, particularly in the body, that we would not be at contempt or anger, Lord. And if there is those situations, that those be reconciled and resolved, and that we would mature in you as a result, Lord. We just praise you and thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you do for us. We ask you would guide us this week, especially we get to the holidays, Lord, that we would not lose sight of the true gift and what you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray.